The sermon this morning is we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be closing out chapter 14 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 820. And I want you to imagine that you are building a brand new home, and that one of the things that you're looking forward to the most is this big fireplace that you're having built in the living room. And this fireplace is going to be the central feature of that room. And you even have a special mantelpiece picked out. Your grandfather, who passed away a few years ago, had a wood shop, and you were helping your uncles clear it out. And you discovered this massive piece of walnut that had been covered in sawdust, and it was piled up with old half pieces of trim and old broken rake handles that he had always said he would fix, and it was all standing up in a corner. Well, this piece of walnut's like 8 feet long, and it's about 6 inches thick, and it's anywhere from like 12 to 15 inches wide. And the width varies because it has a natural edge left on it. Well, it's a gorgeous piece of wood, and all it needs is it needs to be cut down to the right size, given finished edges, except for that natural edge. You want that edge left untouched. And so you gave this massive piece of walnut to the carpenter, who would be doing all the trim work, in your house. And you are anxiously awaiting the day when you can go check it out. And the day comes, you finally get the call, you head over to the house to meet the carpenter to see what it looks like. And you walk in, and the stonework of the fireplace, it's really well done. And the mantle's installed over the fireplace, and it's the dark glow of that finished piece of walnut just looks perfect. And you walk up to the new mantelpiece, and you kind of run your hand down the smooth finished top, and then you run it along that rough natural edge on the front side, and you walk up and you're admiring it, but then you notice that there is about an eighth of an inch gap along the back side of the mantelpiece between the mantelpiece and the wall, and you can't believe it. You turn to the carpenter and you said, look at this gap. How could you cut the mantelpiece wrong? And the piece of walnut, it belonged to my grandfather. I don't know how old it is, and it was irreplaceable. But the carpenter explained his cut is perfectly straight. It's actually the wall that isn't. The wall isn't straight. And he puts his 6 foot level in line with the mantelpiece. And sure enough, you can see he was right. The mantelpiece was cut straight. The carpenter did well. The workman did as he was tasked to do. His cut was straight, and that cut was what exposed the flaw in the wall. Well, that's a picture of what the Word of God does for the people of God week after week, as we gather around the preached word. The Apostle Paul, he's instructing his protege Timothy, and he tells Timothy to be a worker who rightly handles the word of truth. And that Greek word that we translate rightly handling, it means literally to cut straight. Timothy's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was the one entrusted as the workman, and he was called to cut the word straight. Of course, the word isn't the crooked part. We are. The preached word is simply the act of laying the word of God up against our lives in order to expose the gaps. That's what happens week after week when we come to worship. The gaps in our lives have all sorts of different kinds of names. Guilt, abandonment, lack of love, grief, pride, unbelief, pain, confusion, doubt. Sometimes we have caused the gaps ourselves through what we've either done or things that we've left undone. Sometimes the gaps that we have been carved into us by life or by what others have done to us. And sometimes it's both. But God is faithful. And His word He has delivered to us, that is an extension of His faithfulness. And so week after week, we get exposed to this. And it's laid up against our lives to expose those gaps. And this morning, God meets us with His word to show us that He's going to go so far as to walk on water to show us His faithfulness. So let's read our portion of the gospel this morning, and let's watch as our Lord not only walks onto the water to meet us, but He also calls us to step out onto the water to meet Him as well. Matthew chapter 14, we'll be starting at verse 22, reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Immediately, He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent around to all that region and brought to Him all who were sick and implored Him that they might only touch the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to You this morning as a people in need. We have gaps in our lives, and we desire for this word to be cut straight so that those gaps might be exposed, so that we might ask You to fill them in, to make us whole, to make us perfectly whole, to make us like Christ. But we can't do it on our own, Father. We need the moving of Holy Spirit working through the Word in our lives. And so we ask, Father, that You would begin this morning to do just that. Change us into a greater Christ-likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our story opens up on the heels of the story last week, the feeding of the 5,000. Where Jesus said He had originally was trying to get away to a solitary place to spend some time with His Father in prayer. But people in need, remember, they followed Him and they met Him at the edge of the lake. And so Jesus spent the whole day healing and feeding the people who came to Him. So by the time our story opens this morning, Jesus' need for solitude and for prayer, it hasn't gone away. It's actually most likely grown even deeper. And so Jesus not only dismisses the crowds, but He even sent His disciples on their way in a boat to the other side of the lake. My guess is that's why it says that He made the disciples get into the boat. He's like, "Get out of here. I need to be alone." And so, this is almost a unique passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Other than the temptations by Satan in the wilderness, this is the only time in all of Matthew's Gospel that we are told Jesus is truly alone for prayer. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, right on the cusp, right on the verge of having to face torture and crucifixion, even then Jesus has three of his disciples with him, but not this night. And so by the time Jesus has been refreshed in prayer, his disciples are way out on the lake. Now, keep in mind that the lake we're talking about here is the Sea of Galilee. It's about 8 miles wide from east to west and roughly 13 miles long from north to south. That's the lake. If we were to transport that lake and put it here in the eastern panhandle, it would cover an area from where King and Queen Streets meet in the center of Martinsburg all the way east to Shepherdstown. And then and then starting in Carneysville all the way north to just north of Falling Waters. That's the size of the lake we're talking about here. So when verse 24 says that the disciples were a long way from land, they were a long way from land. We're talking miles from land, most likely. And they were struggling to make any progress because their boat was being shoved about by the waves because the wind was working against them. So at this point, I want you to imagine that you're one of the disciples, right? You're in the boat. Jesus has sent you away. You've been rowing almost the entire night. When it talks about the fourth watch of the night, that's anywhere between like 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So you possibly coming up on sunrise. And so you've been rowing almost the entire night. The last time that you saw Jesus, he was walking away from the shore to send away the crowds that were there that he had just fed. But now many hours and several miles later, you look across the surface of these choppy waters and you can't believe your eyes. You see Jesus walking to you across the surface of the waters, across the surface of choppy waters. Okay. And now people don't walk on water. And so you must be seeing a spirit of some kind, like an apparition of some sort. And so out of fear, or maybe out of sort of superstition of local stories that you grew up with, you cry out, "It's a ghost." But then a voice breaks through the sound of the wind of the waves, and it cuts through all the tension and all of your fears. And the voice says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." It was Jesus walking toward the boat across the surface of the lake. It's not a ghost, not a spirit conjured from some sort of local legend about some poor drowned fisherman who may have happened to look like Jesus. It was Jesus, your friend, your teacher, your master. Brothers and sisters, these short few words of Jesus that he speaks to his disciples, they're 9 words in English, 5 in the original Greek. It's like the peak of a crescendo in a very short piece of music. It's like you're climbing a mountain and you round a shoulder of rock, and right there in front of you, there's a space in the trees, and it opens up and you see beauty and distance unlike anywhere else on the mountain. These words of Jesus, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." There are roughly 90 Greek words prior to this, his speech, and there's roughly 90 Greek words that follow them. These words are the climax of our story. They leave Jesus's lips and they inscribe themselves indelibly into the mind and the heart of the disciple Matthew, who then many years later writes them down. And then God the Father, he has preserved Jesus's speech and he has transmitted those words across the centuries, and he delivers them to us in the form that we have them today. And literally translated, Jesus says to us this morning, "Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid." This is how the Lord speaks to his disciple who is buffeted by the winds and the waves. These are words for the exhausted. These are words for the ones who are facing the futility of fighting against forces greater than themselves, for the ones who feel like they have to fight their battles all alone. Jesus comes walking towards us and speaks to us words of comfort and words of assurance. But his walking toward us is not like a visit from one of our human friends or family who they pull up in our driveway and they walk down our sidewalk and into our living room and they give us a hug to offer us some comfort or some assurance. This is Jesus Christ walking on the surface of the waters, and he is signaling to us that he is not merely human, but that he is also fully God. The first half of our story, it's designed to tear away the sense of the normal. It's designed to shred the normalcy and the mundane that we're used to. It's designed to sort of punch a hole in the everyday natural world that we inhabit so that we get a window into the supernatural, beautiful, terrifying world that this life that we live rests in the middle of. Humans don't walk on water. They just don't. But Jesus did. And Matthew records it here, as one author called it. He calls it a signal of transcendence. Jesus is walking on the water signals to us that there is more to our reality than what our five senses can detect and what our sense of rationality can work out all on its own. It tells us that who we are as humans are insufficient for this life. And at the same time, it stirs up in us this desire to know more about the world beyond our world. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you aren't exactly sure what category you really fit into, well, we're first of all glad you're here. And whether you embrace these words that we're talking about this morning, whether you embrace them as true or not, but consider this. These words on this page are designed to arrest your attention. They're designed to get us to sit up straight and to pay attention. You and I both know that people don't walk on water. The author of this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, he knew that people don't walk on water. And yet here, Jesus comes walking across the water, across the pages of history to meet us here this morning. You can say that we can dismiss this story as fiction, but what if? What if it's true? What if Matthew, like he seems to take pains to do so in the 13 chapters prior to Matthew 14 and the 14 chapters after Matthew 14, he seems to take great pains to record these things accurately. So what if Matthew has accurately recorded what actually happened? Think of what that means. It means that there's more to this life than the normal and the everyday. It means that if it's true, if there really is more to this life and a person refuses to believe it, it's like that person is living in a prison of their own choosing. It's like a window is open to show us a fuller view of what life is like, but you insist on looking through the keyhole. It would mean that there's this window. It's letting in a bright light. And that bright light is breaking into our world, and it is hinting at beauty and truth and goodness that is drawn from deep, eternal, infinite wells. And you can't erase the light that's breaking in, no matter how many times you scratch the word darkness on the walls of the prison. But Jesus is walking on the water. It's a signal of transcendence, not just for people who are non-Christians. It's also a signal of transcendence, a sign that there's more to this world, that God is real and he's breaking into life. It's a signal of transcendence for the believing Christian community as well. Certainly our Lord's walking across the water brings us face to face with the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh. But it is his words along with his presence that meets us and catches our attention. There's two little words in the middle of these, of what he says at the, in the middle here of our passage. Those two little words, sort of the climax of the climax, where Jesus says, I am. Who is it that comes to us across the waters? Who is it that meets us in our exhaustion and in our fear? Who is it that meets us in our battles against futility and doubt and our questioning whether our struggles are ever going to end? It is, I am. He is the one who meets us. I am is the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He tells Moses, go back to Egypt and tell them I am has sent you. Jesus is the one who, I am is the one who parted the Red Sea and freed his people from slavery. He is the one who overthrew the Babylonian Empire and let his people return home from their long exile. He is the one that the psalmist spoke of when the psalmist says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. He, I am, is the one who the prophet Isaiah promises will be with us to guard us. And to walk into the storms that we find ourselves in. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. He is the one who speaks to us. He is the one telling us that we don't have to be afraid because he is here. And the winds and the waves of this life still obey his voice. But our passage doesn't end with simply the Lord on the waters. The second half of our passage is, if you'll allow me to use this expression applied to the Bible, the second half is even crazier than the first. Because it's in the second half of the passage that the Lord invites us out onto the waters with him. Peter, the ever impulsive, he sees Jesus and he wants to join him, and Jesus surprisingly invites him, but he only uses a single word. Come. There's no, well, Peter, are you sure you're a pretty impulsive dude? I'm not sure you're ready for this, but okay. There's no, is your faith strong enough to be able to ignore the winds and the waves? There's no, don't look down, keep your head up and your eyes on me. No, Jesus offers Peter just one word invitation, come. And Peter stepped out onto the water and he began to walk toward his master. Walk across the surface of the water toward his master. But the winds blew and Peter's faith it began to sink as his fears began to rise. But the winds, and so he calls out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Jesus took Peter's hand and he saved him from sinking. And he says to him gently, why, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Notice, interestingly enough, that the rescuing comes before the gentle rebuke, because that's what our Savior is like. But there's a triple lesson about faith, about life as a Christian, about living by faith. There's a triple lesson in the second part of this story. First of all, the church is invited to see that amazing things can be both attempted and accomplished when we fix the eyes of faith on our Lord. The winds of the world are beating against us. The choppy waters of everyday life, they feel like the weights of this world are just feel like they're about to drag us under. But when we fix our eyes the eyes of faith on the Lord, he makes us able to walk through those storms. He makes us able to endure the winds and stay above the choppy waters. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the second lesson of faith, the second half of the story gives to us, it's almost hidden. But we can spot this second lesson if we look at where Peter begins sinking and is then rescued. Beloved of the Lord, how many of us falter and fail in the life of faith? How many of us are met with pain and with hardship? How many of us are met with betrayal? Or we feel like we've been abandoned, and these circumstances cause us to take our eyes off the Savior. Who in their right mind can possibly say they've had their eyes firmly fixed on the Savior and have never slipped? No one. This means that we need to see Peter's second act of faith, and that second act of faith is when Peter calls out for the Lord to save him. Calling out to Christ for him to save us is an act of faith. Peter didn't turn away from Christ when he began to sink and ask, "Hey guys, can you throw me a rope or a lifesaver or something?" He didn't just sort of give up and say, "Well, you know, I guess the Lord ordained my day of death today." No. He had taken his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. But he turned his eyes back to Jesus and he cries out, "Lord, save me." The cry to be saved is no less an act of faith than each step that Peter took on top of the waters. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." But the third lesson of faith comes along to us once Jesus and Peter get back into the boat. For it's in the boat that the disciples worshiped Jesus. It's in the boat that we hear that faith-filled confession, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And we know that this is an act of faith because no one worships the Lord apart from being given the gift of faith. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11 that we talked about earlier. In the sermon series, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then the Apostle Paul, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, he kind of seconds that motion. He says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." But notice that it's both those who have performed the great acts of faith, like Peter walking on the water, and it is those whose faith was too weak and faltered, also like Peter, once he began to sink. They all end up at the feet of Jesus in worship. And the church is always full of both. The church is always full of both the strong and the weak. It's always full of both the firm and the faltering. Those walking clear-eyed toward Jesus, prepared to walk on water, and those who are sinking and they're crying out in desperation to be saved. We all end up in worship as an act of faith before the throne of the Son of God. But the worship comes to an end. And the boat reaches its destination. And this, in the last three verses of chapter 14, it's like a summary story for all of chapter 14. It feels almost like it's been sort of tacked on the end. But what happens is they reach the shore, the people of that region, they recognize who Jesus is, and they bring to him all their sick, and as many as who touched the fringes of Jesus' garment, it says, were made well. But I think "word made well" is a little too tame of a translation. Actually, if you're using the old King James Version, your Bible captures the intensity the best, because it says, "As many as touched it were made perfectly whole." To be made perfectly whole, that's the kind of healing that Jesus offers those who come to him. For the disciple of Jesus, think of how this passage has progressed. We started out exhausted, frustrated by the futilities that we're facing, and the Lord met us out on the waters. And we responded to Him with clear-eyed faith, stepping out on the waters to meet Him. But then we faltered, and we had to cry out to Him to rescue us. And having been rescued, having seen Jesus walk to us on the surface of the waters, we fell down before Him and worshiped. And as the worship ended, the service began. And Jesus made all who came to Him perfectly whole. Having a Lord who is both God and man in one person comes to us in the middle of the storm, being rescued by a Savior, whether our faith is full or whether it's faltering, whether we're worshiping Him for all that He has done, whether we're serving alongside Him as He makes people perfectly whole, that is the summary of the life of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and are disciple to Him. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, this life is full of choppy waters and full of threats and fears that threaten to drag us under. And so, Father, would you meet us, walk out onto the waters and meet us in the middle of the storms that we happen to be facing. Help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Help us not to be afraid, even if the water is up to our neck, to know that He can rescue us, no matter how far gone we think we are. He is there, and He is willing and able to rescue. And so, Father, give us the faith to walk on the water. Give us the faith to cry out for His help to be saved. And give us the faith to worship. Father, we pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.